We're going to start off in the book of Esther. Now, I'm going to be doing a bunch of reading and I'm going to be skipping through on Esther. So you don't have to follow along because you might get lost, because I'm going to be skipping down to some relevant points in Esther. So just listen up to what's being read. And I'm starting in chapter 1, verse 1. This happened in the days of Ahasuerus. Do you know who that is? That's Xerxes. Okay, so when you hear the name of this king, this is Xerxes of Persia. Thermopylae, the 300, fighting against Sparta at the pass at Thermopylae, that's this king. This is Xerxes. The same Ahasuerus who ruled over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days, when the king sat on his royal throne in the citadel of Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his officials and ministers. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were present, while he displayed the great wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and pomp of his majesty for many days, 180 days in all. When these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in the citadel of Susa, both great and small, a banquet lasting 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and blue hangings tied with cords of fine linen and purple and silver rings and marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and colored stones. Drinks were served in golden goblets, goblets of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. Drinking was by flagons, without restraint, for the king had given orders to all the officials of his palace to do as each one desired. Furthermore, Queen Vashti gave a banquet for the women in the palace of King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Biftha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who attended him, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing the royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the officials her beauty, for she was fair to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, conveyed by the eunuchs. At this, the king was enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king consulted the sages who knew the laws, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and custom. And those next to him were Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Mersenna, and Memucan, the seven officials of Persia and Media, who had access to the king and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus, conveyed by the eunuchs? Then Memucan sat in the presence of the king and the officials. Not only has the Queen Vashti done wrong to the king, but also to all the officials and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen will be made known to all women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media who have heard the queen's behavior will rebel against the king's officials, and there will be no end of contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be altered, that Vashti is never again to come before the king, Ahasuerus, and let the king have her royal position, give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, vast as it is, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the officials, and the king did as he proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, declaring that every man should be master in his own house. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint commissioners in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in the citadel of Susa under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetic treatments be given them, and let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in the citadel of Susa whose name was Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with King Jeconiah of Judah, whom King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had carried away. Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his cousin, for she had neither father nor mother. The girl was fair and beautiful, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai adopted her as his own daughter. So when the king's orders and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in the citadel of Susa in the custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. The girl pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetic treatments and her portion of food and with 7 chosen maids from the king's palace and advanced her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not reveal her people or kindred, for Mordecai had charged her not to tell. Every day, Mordecai would walk around in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. The turn came for each girl to go to the king after being 12 months under the regulations for the women. Since this was the regular period of their cosmetic treatment, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and cosmetics for women. When the girl went in to the king, she was given whatever she asked for to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she went in. Then in the morning, she came back to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She did not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. The turn came for Esther, daughter of Abihail, the uncle. Now Esther was admired by all who saw her. When Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus in his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the other women. Of all the virgins, she won his favor and devotion, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet to all his officials and ministers, Esther's banquet. He also granted a holiday to the provinces and gave gifts with royal liberality. When the virgins were being gathered together, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Now Esther had not revealed her kindred or her people as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, 2 of king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Ahasuerus. But the matter came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, both men were hanged on the gallows. It was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the officials who were with him. Now, as a point real quick, why did they say here who he, what his lineage is? Haman is an Amalekite. Agag is the son of an Amalekite, and then this is a descendant of Agag. So remember that. It's important. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and did obeisance to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or do obeisance. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" When they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would avail, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or do obeisance to him, Haman was infuriated. But he thought it beneath him to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So having been told who Mordecai's people were, Haman plotted to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, P-U-R, which means the lot, so dice-ish, before Haman for the day and for the month. And the lot fell on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered and separated among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not appropriate for the king to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, Let a decree be issued for their destruction, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, so that they may put it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, "The money is given to you and the people as well, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's secretaries were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's ring. Letters were sent by the couriers to all the king's provinces, giving orders to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation, calling on all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went quickly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. When Mordecai learned that all had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put sackcloth on and ashes, and went throughout the city, wailing with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one might enter to the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. In every province, wherever the king's command and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and most of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai, so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what was happening and why. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther, explain it to her, and charge her to go to the king and make supplication to him and entreat him for her people. Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a message from Mordecai, saying, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law. All alike are to be put to death. Only if the king holds out the golden scepter to someone may that person live. I myself have not been called to come into the king for 30 days. When they told Mordecai what Esther had said, Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silence at such a time as this, relief from deliverance will rise for the Jews from another quarter, but you and your father's family will perish. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to royal dignity for just such a time as this." Yesterday and over the past few weeks, I've had a bunch of conversations with a lot of different people. Church conversations. This church, the denomination, what's going on in the diocese, all kinds of interesting conversations. One of the things that keeps coming up over and over that I have noticed, and to the point that I felt like it was something that was in need of being addressed, has been sort of this lament by the folks that I talk to, this lament over where we are now and where we should be if everybody had been doing their job, or everybody doing the right thing, or everybody was following Christ. There's this judgment on those that came before us, whoever they are. There's this judgment on those that came before, that there's been this failure, that we're here now because of this failure, and that to get past this failure, that's the only way to go forward. Okay? That is not a biblical mindset. That is not a biblical mindset. One of the conversations I had last night was on whether or not God allows things bad, what we would call bad, to happen to his people. And the person that I was talking to was just like, you can't say that. That's wrong. You can't say that because that'll send people away from God, because if God allows evil things to happen, then he's a bad person. He just doesn't care. Now, the reason that I say that that's not a biblical concept, that argument is not a biblical concept, is because in every single situation in the Bible where we find the opportunity to grumble or not, what we see is those folks that grumble against the Lord and the Lord's anointed are the ones that are killed off, one way or the other. They either die off or they're killed off by God himself. Was Joseph saved from prison? Where was he saved? In prison. Was Daniel saved from the lion's den? Where was Daniel saved? In the lion's den. Were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego spared the fiery furnace? Where were they saved? In the fire. We don't hear. Now, let's consider Esther for just a second. Esther is now generations beyond, three or four generations beyond Israel's destruction. The people of Israel being scattered to the four winds, being taken off by Babylon. We're told historically this is why they're here, right? Now you have this poor young girl who's an orphan. Her parents are dead. She's been adopted by her cousin who's old enough to be her father, and he loves her as his daughter. And once this other queen decides to shun the king dispossesses her, shuns her back, and then looks for another queen. So now you have this poor little virgin who's now going to be grabbed without anybody saying that she can't do that, and stuck into the king, who is a pagan king, stuck into the king's palace as one of who knows how many members of a harem. Okay? In no place do you hear either Mordecai or Esther so far lamenting where they are. You just see them accepting it and doing what they're told, except for bowing to someone else. The only thing that there's the disobedience in is bowing to someone else. Now, Xerxes set himself up as a god among men. I mean, that's what they used to do back then. If you had enough power, wealth, opulence, etc., you could say, I am like a god. And everybody would begin to worship you as a god. So the officials that were underneath the king would say, bow down to me too, and everybody had to. This is why Haman got mad. Now, Haman is an Amalekite. Why is that important? The reason why that is important is because God told Saul to wipe out the Amalekites, every man, woman, child, and animal. And here we are a couple hundred years later, and the Amalekite, a descendant of the Amalekites, who weren't wiped out by Saul, as the Lord told him to, a descendant of the Amalekites has now very, very sneakily decided to take private revenge on one man who didn't bow to him by wiping out every single member of the nation of Israel. Every Jew, man, woman, and child, because he's that mad. It's not enough for Haman to go straight after Mordecai. Haman has to go after them all. Now, that is exactly what the enemy does, right? He just wants us all dead. But you don't hear Esther or Mordecai lamenting Saul. At no place do you see the Song of Mordecai where he blasts the mistakes of Saul. Here's what you see. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to royal dignity for just such a time as this. How many of you have felt or mused that you were born out of time? Like you feel like you belong in a different era. Anybody ever thought that? Come on, really? Okay. That is a very, very common thing. You know, people all the time, well, I was born in the wrong time. I should have been born in the 1880s. There are shows and movies about and into different places and experiencing these different things. Like, we all, at some point or another, whether you raise your hand or not, I just don't believe you, we all, at some point or another, think to ourselves, we are just out of time. Like, there's something wrong, and I am misplaced in this place and time that I'm in. Something has gone wrong. I am misplaced. I'm in the wrong job. I'm in the wrong wherever. I'm in the wrong house. I'm in the wrong city. I'm in the wrong church. We all have this feeling sometimes that we're misplaced, and sometimes we feel like we're misplaced in time, right? Like, if only I had been born here, that would have been better for me. If only I had been born this time, this would have been better for me. I believe that that is one of the reasons why we have mankind searching. And C.S. Lewis said, the only explanation that you can give for the reason why mankind feels like it's not supposed to be here is because it's not. We weren't built for this world, we were built for another. And so C.S. Lewis says that is the angst of every Christian, is that we know, of every person, by the way, that's the empty hole in everyone's heart they can't fill with everything they try to fill, is because they were built for a different world and they were stuck in this one, a fallen one. We were built for a different world and we're stuck in the fallen one. Now, the fallen one, the people of the fallen one live by different rules. The people of earth, the people of the sons and daughters of the devil, which is what Jesus called them, either if you're of your God the Father or of the devil. So those that are of their father, the devil, the way that they handle challenge is totally different than the way that the believers handle challenge. If Joseph had not been a believer, Joseph of the coat of many colors, if Joseph had not been a believer, if Joseph had not been chosen by God and had wound up in the position, he would have been an evil tyrant. I saw something the other day that was an argument that every single one of us has the capability that Hitler, Stalin, Gaddafi, all of those have. How do we know this? Somebody said, like, how can you say that with any sort of validity? And the argument back was, because the entire nation of Germany followed this crazy person into hell to destroy the Jews, either by actively participating or by ignoring it and looking away. But every single person in Germany, well, not every single person, but by vast majority, the nation of Germany followed an insane person in blaming the Jews for all of their problems and started killing them off, men, women, and children. That's evil. That's as evil as it gets. And it was evil in the hearts of every single person that participated. That's why when they had the Nuremberg trials, I was just given orders, was no defense. Because if you're given, humanity said at the trials, that if you're given an order to murder a child, that it's better for you to die than to commit that particular monstrosity, right? So the whole idea of I was just following orders does not justify our actions. Mankind has said that already. We came to that conclusion together after World War II. That's a belief that's absolutely scriptural. That doesn't come from anywhere else but the Bible. Nowhere else but the Bible. In every other quarter, in every other part of the world, might makes right. In the Christian church, the one who becomes a servant is the one who leads. It's the difference between us and every single other organized religion on earth. Now, turn with me to Revelation. You can read along on this one, because I won't be skipping. Revelation chapter 18. So this we're going to start in verse 20, but this is chapter 18 of Revelation is announcing the judgment over the whore of Babylon. Rejoice over her, O heaven, you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "With such violence, Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and minstrels and of flutists and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And an artisan of any trade will be found in you no more. And the sound of the millstone will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the magnates of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in you was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slaughtered on earth. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great whore who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they said, 'Hallelujah! The smoke goes up from her forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Alleluia.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, and all who fear him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty thunder peals, crying out, 'Alleluia! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. To her it has been granted to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" I want you to pay special attention to this verse. Verse 7. "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Who makes the bride ready? Herself. How interesting. The bride has made herself ready. I've said for a long time that I don't believe that Jesus will come for a schizophrenic bride. You know, we have people all, we talked about unity last week. There are Christians all over the world. I argued with a couple of them yesterday. Apologists, apologizing. What was I apologizing for? I don't mean like saying I'm sorry. I mean like to be an apologist for the scriptures. I was being an apologist for the church fathers. Who am I talking about? Those that followed the apostles. That's who I'm talking about. The ancient church fathers, Polycarp, Irenaeus. Those of us that gave us the Didache, that got rid of the earliest of all of the heresies, that were persecuted by Rome, that gave us the Bible. And I'm talking to this person, and I'm talking about if you throw out all the traditions that of the church, because this is the she was raised in the Russian Orthodox Church. And so we were talking about the traditions of the church and what has value and what doesn't, et cetera. And basically what became obvious to me was that in her experience in the church, whatever that experience was, it turned her off of tradition. And all the stuff that we do, it turned her off of tradition because it was just dead. It wasn't necessary, and I don't see it in the Bible. So I started talking to her about what the ancient church taught, the first century church. And she's like, "Well, I don't need them. I can go straight to the Bible." And I'm like, "Do you know who gave us the Bible? What do you mean? The books that are there that you're depending on were given to us in prayer by men who were showing up missing arms and eyes and tongues because they'd been through persecution. We're not talking about you and me, Christian. We're not talking about an American modern weenie Christian. We are talking about people who had been through the fire. We are talking about people who had seen other people martyred for the faith. We are talking about people who themselves had been tortured and mutilated for the faith. What we do not see in the ancient church is all of them griping about everybody who messed up before. Nobody. Turn with me to Joshua. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. What we're going to be reading about here is as the Israelites are now crossing the Jordan. Now, the church has said for the entirety of the existence of the church that this is an image of the church, of the people of God crossing over and into the paradise. You with me? This is a promise to the nation at the time that you're going to find the promised land, that you're going to go and take over the promised land. It was promised to Abraham a long time ago. This is prior to their slavery. This is a nation that was brought out of slavery miraculously through the Red Sea. These are folks who are the only ones left of the people that were slaves. God had made a decision based on the people that had left that the entire generation who were living in the past were to die off before they were going to be allowed to enter the promised land. Living in the past was the generation that did not get to go into the promised land. Slaves living in the past. Slaves living in the past. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, "My servant Moses is dead. Now proceed to cross the Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the Israelites. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you." He's talking to Joshua. He's talking to Joshua. "As I promised to Moses, from the wilderness and the Lebanon as far as the great river, the river of the Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea to the west shall be your territory. No one shall be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall put this people in possession of the land that I swore to their ancestors to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to act in accordance with all the law that my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you may be successful wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to act in accordance with all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall be successful. I hereby command you, be strong and courageous." That's the third time he says, be strong and courageous. "Do not be frightened or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, "Pass through the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for in 3 days you are to cross over the Jordan, to go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God gives you to possess." To the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, "Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest, and you and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the warriors among you shall cross over armed before your kindred and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your kindred as well as to you. And they too take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land and take possession of it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan to the east." Now, in verse 16, it says, they answered Joshua. But before I get to verse 16, I want to skip to chapter 3 and just point something out. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Early in the morning, Joshua rose and set out from Shittim with all the Israelites, and they came to the Jordan. They camped there before crossing over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded all the people, 'When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by its Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place, follow it, so that you may know the way you should go, for you have not passed this way before. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, a distance of about 2,000 cubits. Do not come any nearer to it.' Then Joshua said to the people, 'Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.' To the priests, Joshua said, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on in front of the people.' So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went in front of the people." Now, I wanted to point out something about this. It talks about it further on in Scripture, but the Jordan River at the time of harvest swells huge. Up to a mile to 2 miles wide at this particular point in the Jordan, from what I've read. That's during the time of the harvest. The opposite time, when it's not harvest, it's a relative trickle compared to what it is during the time of the swell. So here we have God leads his people to this river that's the widest point it'll ever be and makes them sit there and stare at it for 3 days. Now, one of the conversations that I had yesterday, we were talking about this particular story, and I was saying, I wonder if any of the people of Israel, when they got to that river, and they're like, really? A mile wide? And we're going to take all these people? I wondered if any of them, even privately, were like, stupid Moses. Seriously, if he hadn't messed up, if he hadn't struck that rock twice, if he hadn't been judged, stupid Moses, we could have been here when it was going to be easy. Stupid kings of Israel, if it hadn't been for them, we wouldn't be in this lion's den. Stupid kings of Israel, if it hadn't been for them, I wouldn't be in this furnace. Stupid ancestors, if I had been there, I would have done something better. But you weren't made for such a time as that. You were made for such a time as this. Now, remember what we said, that the people of God that had been purified by this point in time, every single grumbler was either killed by God or had been allowed to die away, to die off. So when I went back to the scripture to look and answer my own question, really, I wonder if anybody was grumbling sitting there looking at it, because what I'm thinking is, what would I do? What would I do? I'm sitting there looking at this thinking, there ain't no way, right? But the people of God who were ready to cross the Jordan, the people of God who were ready, who God had made ready, who had made themselves ready as the bride makes herself ready, the people of God, what was their response when they showed up and they were told this is what's going to happen? The ones who were ready said this. In verse 116, they answered Joshua, "All that you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we have obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your orders and disobeys your words, whatever you command shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." Now remember, these are the followers of Joshua. Joshua is an image. We have an image of Joshua as an image of Christ, who leads his people into the promised land. The response of the bride to the groom, us, to the groom, is that the bride makes herself ready. How does the bride make herself ready? First John. First John chapter 5, verse 1. Actually, no. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 13 to start. First John chapter 4, 13. "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love." I will say this as a side note and dwell on this. If you are afraid of the second coming, pay attention to this particular thing. This is who Paul's talking about. If you're afraid of the second coming, then what you fear is punishment. And as a child of God, that's not for you to fear. You have been saved. Jesus took your punishment. Verse 19, "We love because he first loved us. Those who say, 'I love God,' and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the parent loves the child. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For the love of God is this, that we obey his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God conquers the world. How does the bride make herself ready? Whatever is born of God conquers the world. And this is the victory that conquers the world, our faith. Who is it that conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Where in any of this, where do we see this judgment, this lament over the mistakes of the past? Show me. Where do we see this lament over mistakes, perceived mistakes of the past even? That's another thing that I would say is a cautionary tale. What is blasphemy? We've been told many, many things over time about what blasphemy is. If you use the Lord's name in vain, that's blasphemy. All things have been called blasphemy. What is it that Jesus said is blasphemy, the unforgivable sin? Correct. Attributing the works of the Lord to the enemy. That is blasphemy. That's unforgivable. How many times do we assume, what, do you think that, it was it possible, had you been Joseph, had I been Joseph, at the bottom of the well or in prison, that we wouldn't be thinking, somebody must have screwed this up. God's plan has been thwarted. That's what we do. Something went wrong. Something must have gone wrong. Somebody wasn't following. Somebody did something dumb. What's that to you? Follow me. What's that to you? Follow me. When Jesus is talking to his disciples and they're deciding who's going to be the greatest and the least and who's going to be led away to death and who isn't, Peter, poor Peter, is the one that Jesus says, what is that to you? Follow me. Your faith, your faith, your walk is your walk. You and you alone have your relationship with your Creator. We are all a part of the body of Christ. When we forsake that part of us, that existence that we've been told is a biblical existence, when we forsake that, then what we forsake is all the protection that comes with being the body of Christ. It'd be like cutting your pinky toe off and throwing it on the ground. How long will that thing survive away from the body of Christ? And yet we have Christians all over the place. I don't need to go to church. I find God in the woods, brother man. Well, God's everywhere, brother. But he says that where two or three are assembled, there I am. There's commands that are given by God. I don't see anywhere in the Bible that God says to do anything as far as our ancestors go, except repent for them. What do you mean repent? They're already dead. The decision is made. Then why does God say repent for the acts of your ancestors? That's not my responsibility. God says it is. How does the bride make herself ready? The bride makes herself ready by abiding in Christ. This is something that's going to blow your mind, because this is something that was said to me last night, and I was like, whoa, that's good. We were talking about the Eucharist, and we were talking about the sacraments, and we were talking about marriage, okay? Marriage is given to us people as an image of the union of Christ and his people. Do we all agree with this? When we just read Revelation, it says it's his bride. So if you don't agree, then you're wrong. So Christ is set up as the groom. We are the bride. Now, what does the scripture say about marriage when it comes to who can be yoked together? Do not be... Ooh. Do not be unequally yoked together in marriage. Now, if God would give this command to you and I not to be unequally yoked together in marriage, do you think that at the final, the ultimate, the marriage of the Lamb and the bride, that means the bride herself is equally yoked? Wow. Wow. The bride is equally yoked with Christ at the time of the rapture, at the time of Armageddon, right after this. Right after what I read is when, then I saw a white horse and the one upon it. That's Christ coming down to end the battle and all the host, right? Right before this, the bride has made herself ready and is equally yoked. Wow. Do you feel equally yoked to Christ? Do you, looking across the landscape of the earth, is the church in the earth equally yoked to Christ? Is the bride ready? Is that an easier one? Is the bride ready? How do we know the bride's not ready? Because Jesus ain't here. When everybody says hallelujah, the wedding is here, the next line is the bride has made herself ready. Wow. That is incredible when you think about it, that we are to be equally yoked with Christ. Now, what is it? Abide in Him. He abides in us. For us to be conquerors of the world, what we have to do is abide in Christ. That is the gospel. That's the good news. The gospel itself is good news. You are free. The world does not think the way you think. Remember? My ways are not your ways. We have a completely different idea of freedom than what freedom is. What is our idea of freedom? Our idea of freedom is, did he really say you couldn't eat that fruit? Did he really say that? You can step out from under God's tyrannical rule and be free. All you got to do is whatever you feel like doing. But our ways are not his ways. And if those of us who've been around long enough know that when you start to do whatever you feel like, you just heap chains upon yourself over and over and over. The chains that we put on ourselves are our own chains that we put on ourselves. By failing to forgive, which is a big one, that's why it's in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins because we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. Does that include Saul if you're David? Yep. Does that include Moses if you're Joshua? Why'd you let us down? Yep. That includes everybody. Why do we pray repentance over the sins of our ancestors? Because God told us to. And if God told us to, then we have to think that it has an effect. We have to think that it's righteous. We have to think that it's just. Now, quickly, is that right? Yikes. Sorry, Dad. Let's go back to Esther, because I do want to go back and show you what the ending was to that. So this is right after he says, who knows, perhaps you have come to royal dignity for just such a time as this. Then Esther said in reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will also fast as you do. After that, I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace opposite the king's hall. The king was sitting on the royal throne outside, inside the palace, opposite the entrance of the palace. As soon as the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won his favor, and he held out to her the golden scepter that was in his hand. Her worry about his favor was no worry, because when she showed up, the favor was given. Already she had favor. Then Esther approached and touched the top of the scepter. The king said to her, what is it, Queen Esther? What is it that you request? It shall be given to you even to the half of my kingdom. Then Esther said, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman, her enemy, and the enemy of all her people, come today to a banquet that I have prepared for the king. Then the king said, bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther desires. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. While they were drinking wine, the king said to Esther, what is your petition? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. Then Esther said, this is my petition and request. If I have won the king's favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet that I will prepare for them, and then I will do as the king has said. Haman went out that day, happy, in good spirits. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was infuriated with Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Then he sent and called for his friends and his wife, Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, and all the promotions with which the king had honored him. And now he had advanced him above all the officials and the ministers of the king. Haman added, even Queen Esther, let no one but myself come with the king to the banquet that she prepared. Tomorrow also I am invited by her, together with the king. Yet all this does me no good, so long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. By the way, they're saying gallows here, but many translations are talking about an impaling spike. Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the banquet in good spirits. This advice pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. On that night the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of records, the annals, and they were read to the king. It was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and who had conspired to assassinate King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? The king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. The king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. So the king's servants told him, Haman is there standing in the court. The king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what shall be done for the man whom the king wishes to honor? Haman said to himself, whom would the king wish to honor more than me? So Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king wishes to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse that the king has ridden with a royal crown on his head. Let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let him robe the man whom the king wishes to honor, and let him conduct the man on horseback through the open square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done for the man whom the king wishes to honor. Then the king said to Haman, quickly, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to the Jew Mordecai, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. So Haman took the robes and the horse and rode Mordecai and led him riding through the open square of the city, proclaiming, thus shall it be done for the man whom the king wishes to honor. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. When Haman told his wife Zeresh all his friends everything that had happened to him, his advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom your downfall has begun, is of the Jewish people, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman off to the banquet that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. On the second day, as they were drinking wine, the king again said to Esther, what is it that you petition? Queen Esther, it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have won your favor, O king, and if it pleases the king, my life be given me, that is my petition, and the lives of my people, that is my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have held my peace. But no enemy can compensate for this damage to the king. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he, and where is he, who has presumed to do this? Esther said, a foe and enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. The king rose from the feast in wrath, and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg his life from the queen Esther, for he saw that the king had determined to destroy him. When the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman had thrown himself on the couch where Esther was reclining. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the words left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Look, the very gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose words saved the king, stands at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the anger of the king was slated. They hanged him in front of his own house, on the gallows he made for someone else. How much more so will our king protect his bride? We must make ourselves ready. The way the bride makes herself ready is by forgiveness. We do not gripe over the mistakes of the past. We don't live in the mistakes of the past personally. We're told not to, aren't we? So why do we live in the mistakes of other people's past? As if it's their fault. Again, what if this is 100% within God's plan? Think about that for just a second. What if we judge others that have messed up, but everything that was done was in God's plan? Are we not then running the risk of saying this is wrong and it was 100% God's doing? I don't want to be in a place where I'm blaming other people for something that I think is a mistake that was actually what God was doing in the moment, because that puts me dangerously close to blasphemy. Whatever has happened before has happened before. You were created for such a time as this. You are not out of place. You are not out of time. You are not in the wrong house. You were here where you were supposed to be because you were created for such a time as this. Amen?